sharing this Sunday morning from 1 Peter. I've been trying to take a passage from our study, Sunday night study, each week, and then on Sunday morning share at least from one passage. This was one of the first passages that we looked at in that first week's study. One of the things I was thinking about this since then, and as we kind of approach Wednesday night, was really the God-centeredness of our salvation. Sometimes, probably because we're prone to be, but sometimes we're even self-centered about our salvation. It's true that we are a huge beneficiary of God's grace and His mercy and our own salvation. All these things that we're speaking of, our inheritance, those things will be the possessions that we have. But it's to the end that God would be glorified. And to me, I'm not sure, sometimes we don't think in terms of being God-centered in regards to our salvation. And that's really what 1 Peter brought out to me as I was studying through that. I'll just do a quick review from those verses, but let me read them again, beginning in 1 Peter 1. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. It's a powerful passage of Scripture. In fact, I think, I hadn't checked for sure, but I think this may be one of the longest sentences of Paul. It really starts in verse 3 all the way down to verse 5, you got 3, 4, and 5. That's one sentence, and then 6 and 7 begin another long sentence as well. So there's a lot really to unpack there. Sunday morning I just shared along the theme of blessed be God, and that's really what has carried me through this week, thinking about that as well, how blessed is God, the blessedness of God. Now, obviously, we can't add to God anything by blessing Him. The word literally means to set high value upon, to praise, to set apart, to sanctify, consecrate in our own heart. And so when we're thinking about our salvation, we ought to be thinking about consecrating God or setting God apart as the author of that salvation. And that's where I kind of began Sunday morning. Along these lines, first was that God is the blessed God who chooses. You see that in verse 1 and 2, those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. He mentioned several things there. He's blessed because He does the choosing. He does that completely independent and unconstrained by us in any way. He does that according to His foreknowledge. He does that again in verse 2 by His setting us apart, by His Spirit. He does that in verse 2 again by enabling and our obedience to Christ. He says there, the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. So He is the author in His choosing us of our obedience to Christ. We're not the author of that. We're not the initiator of that. God Himself is. And so that's why God ought to be set apart in our hearts. He is also, verse 2, by the cleansing of Christ's blood. He's the God who chooses by these means, by foreknowledge, by setting us apart into His Spirit, by enabling our obedience to Christ, and by the cleansing of Christ's blood. All that's involved in God's having chosen us. If you could summarize salvation there, which He does later on in this passage, but if you summarize salvation there, God is the author of that. And for this reason, He ought to be set apart in our own hearts. The second one I shared Sunday morning was He was the blessed God of a great mercy. Verse 3 says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I hope I didn't race past that, or that you didn't let that slip away, that God is the cause of our salvation, that He is the cause of our new birth. We didn't achieve it. We didn't come to it by our own volition or by our own desire. In fact, Scriptures, John tells us, those who were born not of the will of man or by man's will, but of the will of God. So God brought about, was the causal factor involved in our salvation. Now that choosing of us and that causing of us manifests itself in our choosing Christ. So I'm not saying that when you got saved, you didn't choose to be saved, that you didn't ask the Lord to come into your heart and forgive you of your sins. But these are manifestations of God's causing us to have the new birth. God brings about the new birth, and the new birth produces in it a longing and a desire for Christ. So God ought to be blessed because God is a God of great mercy in that He has caused us to be born again. In verse 3 as well, He's also, through this mercy, become for us the giver of a living hope. As I shared Sunday morning, not a temporal hope, not just a hope for this life. Certainly it involves this life, but a hope eternal, a steadfast, unchanging, and unfailing hope. God is a God of great mercy in providing that for us. And in verse 3, it might have been a little more obscure Sunday morning, but I drew from that last phrase there that He's the God of mercy in that He has become the satisfied judge. When He says the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is the indication that the penalty paid by Christ was sufficient. So in the resurrection, what we see is a judge, God the Father, the judge has been satisfied by the debt paid by Christ. Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." That term tetelestai is a marketing term. It literally means the bill paid, paid in full. And so when Jesus cried that from the cross, the death was sufficient, but the resurrection gave proof of that as well. So in this passage, the God of great mercy is the satisfied God, the God whose justice was satisfied in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So for that reason, we ought to consecrate God in our hearts and in our minds. I mentioned in verse 4, He is also the blessed God who is our benefactor, He who has made us heirs of the kingdom, co-heirs. He mentions in that verse as well in regards to that kingdom, and I shared Sunday morning that it is an imperishable kingdom. There's no expiration date to that kingdom. It is an ongoing, it is a present, it is a kingdom present in some ways now, spiritually so, but someday will be evidently so or tangibly so in the world. We are heirs of that kingdom through our blessed God. It is a kingdom that's undefiled. It is utterly without sin. I was thinking about that this week. I'm not even sure that we can conceive of what that'll be like. I mean, even now, when we experience the kingdom in terms of our relationship with Christ, in terms of the joy we have as citizens of that kingdom, even now, that's somewhat obscured by our sinful natures, our old man, our inclinations. Even now, we can't see fully what it means to be a part of a kingdom where there is zero sin, no influence. No contributions by sin at all, just pure, clean righteousness, a kingdom inundated with that sort of righteousness. That's the nature of the kingdom that you and I have been made heirs by God through Christ. I mentioned this Sunday morning, it is an eternal kingdom. It is unending. There is a non-diminishing in the glory of God. I spend time sometimes just meditating upon the glory of God as it's fully revealed in the presence of God forever and ever. And if He's an infinite God, He's infinitely glorious, then there'll be no exhausting the glory of God in heaven. That's why I don't think there'll be fishing shacks and cabins in the woods, because we'll be so overwhelmed and caught up in the glories of God that our entire eternal existence will be drinking in of the goodness and the glory of God. And now, if somehow or another that manifests itself on a fishing lake, so be it. But I just can't hardly view of the things I enjoy here being even comparable to the enjoyment of the glory of God, of seeing and beholding and rejoicing in that all of my days for which I was created. You were created in the image of God to enjoy the glory of God, to enjoy God. Sin has what's prevented that. Sin's taken away. We've been given a new nature, a new creation, fitting us to inherit a kingdom where we will be ultimately gloriously satisfied with the glory of God forever and ever and ever. That's the kingdom that you and I have inherited by God's mercy. He is our benefactor. I love the fact as well, touched on Sunday morning, that it is held in reserve for us. It is existing now and awaiting its full revelation to us as believers. I love the idea that no matter what comes in life, what difficulties come in life, whatever persecutions, whatever trials and tribulations, there is a kingdom like that held in reserve for me. It's not going to be created then. It's held in reserve. It's present already. As I shared from John 14 Sunday morning, Jesus went to prepare that place in His death and resurrection. He made provision for that place. It's awaiting us. And as the years click by and these bodies begin to decay, Paul says, though the outward man is decaying, the inward man is being renewed day by day. And I think he means by a clear view of the kingdom which awaits us. In fact, I think sometimes as that becomes clear and this body becomes less cooperative, we cross this sort of threshold where we would rather go home and enjoy that than to remain here for whatever fleeting pleasures may remain in this life. The kingdom looks more desirable to us than this world's kingdom. And I think that's a transition that we go through as well. So He is the God who is our benefactor. In verse 5, I think that's where I left off, but verse 5 he says here, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we ought to consecrate God also because He is the God of our perseverance. Notice he says there, He's exercising His power to protect, or he's a guard upon us. That's God. We're not guarding ourselves. We didn't learn enough to where we'll never fall for temptations and enter into the kingdom of heaven. We're not mature enough that we will somehow merit the kingdom of heaven. He is a guard around us. He is protecting us by His own power so that we might realize the salvation that He has chosen us for. And so you don't just get saved by the grace of God and be caused to have the new birth and then enter into the kingdom under your own power. Obedience flows from God. Obedience to Christ flows from God. It's a causal effect of God in our lives. And through obedience, His sanctification, and through all these things, He is moving us by His own power to inherit the kingdom of God ultimately in heaven or in the presence of God. So God is the cause of our persevering in the faith. He's exerting. Think about that right now. When you have challenges in your Christian life, the power, the omnipotence, the almighty, infinite power of God is present, causing you to persevere through those things. Even when you're feeling like you're wavering and you're about to fall, that may be the best place you can possibly be, because then you'll be relying on the power of God to cause you to persevere in faith. In fact, I think sometimes we don't know that power because we are so self-reliant until finally all the props get knocked out from under us and we have nowhere to stand anymore. And then finally, we begin to realize just how great our God is, who holds us in the faith, who causes us to persevere by exertion of His own power. He is the giver of this persevering faith, unfailing faith there. He says in verse 5, you are protected by the power of God. Through what instrument? Through faith. So He is the giver of the faith through which His power is exerted, causing us to persevere. So God is also the author of persevering faith. I'm so thankful for that. Because I can tell you right now, if faith after the new birth, if faith had been dependent on me and believing God and trusting God, even when nothing around me said that's the thing to do, I would have abandoned faith a long time ago. And I suspect probably you would have too. In fact, whenever you realize that faith wasn't granting you all the things you hoped it would come materially or prosperously or relationally in some way, you might have even been tempted to abandon faith at that point. But there is a God who is exerting His power through the instrument of a faith which He gives to keep you on the track towards the kingdom. So He is the giver of this faith. But this faith is persevering. It's an unfailing faith. It's not a failing faith. And then obviously through this perseverance as well and through God, we have assurance of faith. I think this is a true statement. You can think about it. But your theology has a lot to do with the nature of your assurance. I had the battles after I became a believer, and I had no doubt that I had a genuine, authentic experience with Christ. There was no doubt in my mind, but within 6 months of that experience, stunning as it was, I began to wonder whether or not it was real. I began to struggle with whether or not did that really happen? Was there a really something different happening there? And I went through about a 6 month struggle with this, and it was exhausting. And finally one day I just fell down on my knees at the couch and I said, Lord, I don't understand. I know what I experienced was real and authentic, and it's certainly consistent with what I'm reading in Your Word, but how do I know for sure? How do I know for sure? And the only impression that I could take away from that experience was God saying, quote unquote, if it was up to you, Larry, there was no way you'd be saved. But it's not up to you. It's up to me. And when it's up to me, there's no way you can be lost. Essentially, Jesus told the disciples, you remember when Jesus was describing discipleship, and the disciples said, well, if it's that way, who in the world can be saved? What did Jesus respond to them? With men, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So I say that your assurance is directly related to your theology of God. If you believe what the Bible says about God, and you won't battle with assurance because your assurance rests upon God's Word and the nature of God and the faithfulness of God to keep His Word. And you can just put away the assurance battles. Even when you sin or fall into sin, God is not abandoning you then. In fact, it says He'll discipline you. Why? Because He disciplines those whom He loves. And if He loves you, He's not going to cast you out. And so you can be sure that you're a Christian. If you've been truly born again, then believe God to be who He says He is. Understand that your salvation is resting in God, which is exactly what I think Peter's trying to indicate here. And as a result of that, assurance will be an answered question for you. You won't be wavering in and out. I think one of the most torturous things a church, little c, can do to its members is to keep them doubting whether or not they're saved all the time. And setting them up on a work mentality. If you're not here Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, you're not a Christian. And setting them up that way, or telling them that you can sin in ways that you'll fall out of salvation, you can lose your salvation, so you better be careful. Well, if you tell me that I can only be saved if I come to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, I'm going to be here Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, right? But am I here for the right reasons? Am I here because my heart is drawn together with the body of Christ where God's sanctifying work happens? Is it my joy to gather with the saints? It's a really different thing. So I think that's the most torturous thing anyone can do is to convince someone that you can lose your salvation in some way. And it's just bad theology. It's just bad, plain bad theology. In verse 6, we can consecrate God in our hearts and set Him apart in our hearts and minds as the blessed God who is our joy in distress. I love this passage here. He says, in this, and I think he's talking about all that's gone before, in this you greatly rejoice. There's a salvation. It's yours. You can be sure of that. Although it's not been revealed to you in full what the kingdom is going to be, you can rest assured in that. He says, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. One of the words that caught my ear and maybe did yours is the word necessary, because it seems as though the distresses may be related to what is necessary. And who decides that? Your God. And so he says, even though now in this you can rejoice greatly, even though now, if necessary, you are enduring certain trials and distresses and difficulties in your life. So if they're necessary, then God has deemed them necessary, so they shouldn't abort my rejoicing. You see what I'm saying? My rejoicing is by faith of all that he's just said. I have been chosen of God. God has extended great mercy to me. I have become a benefactor through God. I am guaranteed to persevere in the faith through God as well. In these things, I greatly rejoice. Even if God deems necessary to bring trials and difficulties into my life to accomplish those very purposes. So God, my point here is that God ought to be consecrated because God Himself is our joy. Our joy rests in Him. It's not conditional. It's not circumstantial in regards to what God provides for in this life. In fact, in the midst of those things, He says, you greatly rejoice in God. And that's huge. You greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while. Also, the word while, a little while phrase stands out to me as well. It's not going to last forever. Whatever you're going through, whatever challenges, whatever difficulties they are, if God has deemed them necessary in their present, they're not going to last forever because they are working something out according to the will of God for you, which I think is your transformation into Christ's likeness. In fact, I think it's sanctifying. It's setting you apart more and more unto Christ. But it's not going to last forever. It's going to end at some point because it's going to have accomplished the task that God brought it into your life to accomplish. In fact, sometimes I think He removes that in this life because it accomplishes the thing in this life. It humbles us. It does something. It shapes us in a Christ-like way. And then God removes that distress. And then there may be another one that's necessary on your way to glory somewhere along the way. That too will end at some point because it will have accomplished what God had ordained for it to do, which namely is to fit you for the kingdom, to make you like Christ as well. I find comfort in that. In fact, I find occasion for rejoicing in that as well. Verse 7, He is the blessed God who is the refiner of our faith. It's a powerful verse as well. Why does He leave these things in our lives? Why are they necessary, these distresses and these trials, various trials? So that the proof of your faith, I don't think He means there so much the evidence as He does the proofing of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is imperishable. And I'm thinking about that in terms of purifying gold or something. You bring it to a boil, you do all sorts of different things, and you eliminate all the impurities out of it. You're proofing it. That's what He means by the word here. So that the proofing of your faith, which is more precious than gold, although refined by fire, He says, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in glory and honor, praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So God Himself is the refiner of our faith. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, increase our faith? In fact, he had just challenged them, and they said, they viewed what he said and said, Lord, increase our faith. And then he almost sounds like he's insulting in some way, but he says, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say this mountain be removed in the sea and it'd be removed. And then he starts telling this parable about a servant and his master. You remember the story there? The servant doesn't sit down and the master serve him. No, the servant does what the master says. And at the end of the day, he doesn't sit down and get served. He does what the master says. That relationship between the master speaking and the servant obeying. And so refined faith or growing faith is the faith of obedient servant to his master. He hears his words unconditionally. And then right on the heel of that, you remember the 10 lepers were there. And when they come to Jesus and they want to be healed, they come to Jesus and inquire in regards to healing. And Jesus doesn't say, you're healed. He doesn't go around and touch each one of them. He says one thing, what? Go and show yourselves to the religious leaders, to the Jews, to the Pharisees. That's just a single command. They had no indication when he had commanded that they were healed. Normally you would be healed, and once you're healed, you go present yourselves to the priest so that they can declare you healed. He didn't say that at all. He said, just go to the priest. Now, if I'm one of those lepers, I'm thinking, well, I can't do that. I still got leprosy. If I go to the priest now, he's just going to declare me unclean and send me away again. But it says they all turned in obedience, just like he just indicated. Just like obedient servants to the word of their master, they all turned, and in the turning, they were all healed. So I think he's saying something about their disciples. You're wanting to grow in your faith, increase your faith. I'm telling you what true faith is, and that is the obedience of a servant to his master without conditions. And that's what God is working out in us, refining in us, bringing us to a faith that responds to the word of God faithfully without condition and without getting the right circumstances for that, just dutifully and joyfully acknowledging the voice of our master and in obedience. So he is the refiner of our faith. I've said this before, but this is fascinating to me, but all of sanctification is fitting us to reside in the kingdom. That ideal really helps me. In other words, what I'm going through here, whether it's trials or temptations or struggles or plateaus or high points or low points, all these things are working out by the providential hand of God to fit me to reside in the kingdom where he is, to enable me to come to that place and to drink in, as it were, the glory of God and be satisfied in him. So all of what you're going through in your lives and all you have gone through is to the end that he might fit you for the kingdom. That is the refining of a faith, removing all the impurities in faith and having faith be true and without impurity. God is doing that. God is doing that. In fact, that's what he's doing in the refining and the distresses and the various trials as he deems necessary. He's refining faith and removing from it all the impurities, which I think primarily could be summarized as all the areas of self-sufficiency, self-will, self-direction, self-guidance in your own faith. God is producing true faith in the hearts of believers. Verse 8, there's two more here. This is second to the last. God is to be set apart in our hearts because God is the object and also the author of our love. Look at verse 8. He says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. So two things there. You love him and you greatly rejoice in him. But you don't see him. You don't see him. So God is the object of our love, even though we can't see him. And I think he's speaking here of Christ himself. Christ has returned to the Father. He's there making intercession for the saints. And even though you don't see him, you love him. Why is that? Because of everything he's just said, all the way back to the fact that God has chosen you and God has set you apart through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all the way down through that list. Because God has authored all these other things, then God himself is the object of my love, but also the author of it. John himself says in his epistle, first epistle, I think in chapter 4, God loved us. Before we loved him. We love God because he first loved us. So our love for God is reciprocal to his love for us. So God is to be set apart in our hearts because just to love Christ is a work of God. Because you don't see him, yet you love him. How do you explain that? In fact, the old saying that absence makes the heart grow fond, not in human terms. Sometimes the longer we're away from somebody, the less fond we are of them, or the less connected we feel to them, or the less intimate we feel about them. They're out of sight, out of mind would probably be more accurate. But how do you explain that Christ has been gone from this earth in bodily form for over 2,000 years, but yet believers right here in this sanctuary love Christ? God is the reason. God is the reason. The exercising, providential, sovereign God of mercy who is provoking in your hearts a love for Christ as he reveals the glory of Christ to you through sanctification by the Spirit according to the truth of his word. So not seeing him, you love him. And I love the second phrase here. More than that, verse 8, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him. So in believing in him, even though I don't see him, and loving him is the context of this rejoicing. He says, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Though you don't see him, you love him. You don't see him. And even while you're loving him, you don't see him. But something about that Christ that you're beholding in the Spirit, as it were, is provoking in you a joy. He says a joy beyond earthly joys, an inexpressible joy. There's not words to describe. I hope that at some point in your Christian life you have experienced or tasted of such a joy. Certainly, when I realized what the cross meant, there was that joy. There was that joy because I had already concluded that I was a sinner and under the just condemnation of a holy and righteous God whom I couldn't even bear to think what would happen if I would be brought into his presence. And at that moment, I beheld the cross. That is exactly what the cross was providing for, that I could, in fact, as a guilty sinner, come to God, come into the presence of God. And when I saw the cross that way, as the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, my heart sprang with joy. I've said before, in those moments, I didn't want anything else but that Jesus. Take it all away, God, but give me this Jesus. I must have this Jesus. I pray that somewhere in your spiritual life, in your Christian life, you have tasted of that inexpressible joy that comes by the power of God and the Spirit of God as you have beheld the glory of Christ. I pray that that would be every Christian's experience, because Peter is saying that's been their experience. Because he didn't say you will glorify him. He says even though now you don't see him, you rejoice. And these Christians must have been rejoicing with joy inexpressible in the midst of difficult times and trials that they were enduring because they had seen God, the God who is at work in their very salvation. It ought to be the same, if not at least similar, with Christians in our day today. But God should be set apart in our hearts because God is the author of that. He is the author of our love, and he's also the object of our love as well. God, Father, Son, and Spirit. They believed without seeing fully, greatly rejoicing. Verse 9, the final one here, is he's to be set apart in our hearts simply because he is the God of our salvation. He says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Interestingly enough, in my marginal reading, the word your there, it might be, it's not in some of the earliest manuscripts, and I was reading it without that just to see the effect. but it felt different to me. He says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of souls. That almost implies evangelistically the salvation of souls, not just yours, but all the souls. That's the outcome of this. This sovereign work of a gracious and merciful God as it unfolds in your individual lives should produce a love for Christ and a rejoicing inexpressible with joy, because it all results in the salvation of souls. Every souls. All the souls who are saved. That has a different reading. I like this one too, because it's in some of the manuscripts, but it's pointing it directly to you. Your soul. Do you realize this morning, this evening, that your salvation rests wholly in God? There is a joy to that and a liberation in that I just can't even put into words, can't even describe. In fact, the fact that the love of God, that God at work in my life, producing in my life the obedience to the things he commands, is all the more to the glory of God. Not to my glory. It is the salvation of our souls. You are saved, hallelujah, by the grace of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ and Christ alone on the cross. And even the faith that you exercise to believe in Jesus Christ was itself a gift of God, purchased by the cross. Now that's sobering. Ephesians 2 says very plainly, we are saved by grace through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Well, how does God give men under judgment gifts? He gives them because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The merit and the value of Christ's suffering releases, as it was, the mercy of God extended towards you and I in our believing, in our faith. Back to John. In our study on Sunday nights, that's exactly what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was thinking, there must be some process by which I can come to know God and to see and to enter into the kingdom. I'm a learned man. I am the teacher of Israel. I should know these things, but you're doing some things that are confusing me, Jesus. You're talking in ways that don't make sense to me. And he never asked Jesus a question, as our author in the study had pointed out. He never asked Jesus a question, but Jesus knows exactly what's on the heart of Nicodemus, because he answers the deepest question needed to be answered in the heart of Nicodemus. And he says to him, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom. Forget about it, Nicodemus. You can study the Old Testament scriptures all your days, Nicodemus, but you'll not see the kingdom without the new birth. You'll be able to describe the kingdom. You'll be able to give the doctrines and the passages and the scripture references in regards to the kingdom. You may be able to give a fairly accurate description of the God who reigns and rules in the kingdom. But Nicodemus, you won't ever see it unless God does something prior to that, and that is bringing about the new birth. That's exactly what Peter says here when he says he has caused us to be born again. And without that new birth, there's no seeing the kingdom at all. So that Sunday morning and tonight all together is simply to say, Peter is saying, because of these things, blessed be the God of our salvation. Set high value upon the God of our salvation. Consecrate him in your heart and mind. Hold him there in your consciousness as the author of your salvation and all that's good and glorious and ahead for you in your Christian life, because he is the producer of all those things. And I think, personally, these things in the heart of an unregenerate man will produce pride. He'll be running around saying things like, I'm a child of the kingdom. I'm a priest. And he'll be saying all kinds of stuff like that. He'll somehow pervert that, and they'll produce him pride in him. And maybe even some self-righteousness. To me, to grasp these realities, I don't know how it could produce anything but true humility in those who were the recipients and the beneficiaries of the mercy of God. Because it is God. It is God. That's God-centered view of my own salvation should produce a great humility. That don't mean a humility that's absent confidence or boldness. It means a serious,
accurate view of oneself in terms of its our relationship with God. How did that come about? It came about by a sovereign God's choice and by his expression and extension of mercy and by his provision of a way to bring you into his presence. We ought to hold God forever in that place. That's borne out in the scriptures. It's certainly borne out in our experience through the ages as Christians as well. The martyrs don't go to the Colosseum before the lions because they're confident that they have been faithful. They go to the lions because they have met the God to whom they are going through the lion's mouth, as it were. There's something greater than their lives, and that's the God whom they serve. And I think that's how we can cultivate, as it were, the hearts of disciples. So thank you for being here tonight. Stand with me, and we'll be dismissed. It's a lifelong pursuit in many ways. Father, thank you for your grace. Lord, thank you that you've not abandoned us, that in your choosing us, Father, you assured at that very moment that we will certainly inherit the kingdom. But Father, help us not to grow complacent in that promise. In fact, if the promise is true and the promise is real in our own lives, it ought to produce in us a devotion and a consecration of life and a pursuit of obedience and holy living that would accompany such a one. And so, Father, help us not to distort or twist that in some fleshly way, but, Father, help us to be humbled by that truth and help us to set our hands to the plow, not looking back as Christians. Father, bless those who've come tonight. Father, grow us in our relationship with Christ more and more in each day, Lord, that we might behold Christ more fully and live our lives more fully consecrated to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.